Chapter 7, I'm going to back up and begin in verse 21, is about where I left off last week. Acts 7, 21, and I will read through 29 to start us off. 21 through 29, we ask God to open up our minds as we consider this text tonight. Lord God, even as we consider the speech of St. Stephen prior to his martyrdom by stoning, Lord, we pray that you would connect the dots of gospel connections as he was pointing out things in Moses' life that should have told the people that indeed they ought to be ready to receive Christ their Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 7:21. When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So again, as Stephen is going through this, remember we have said that Stephen is not simply recounting the history of Israel. They know the history of Israel. And there are a lot of things that he does not include in his quite long chapter, all done from memory, by the way, all done as men have stones in their hands ready to throw at your head. Now that's a speech under pressure. He's given this speech. We're going to see similarities between the Lord Jesus and Moses and ways in which the Hebrews had poorly treated Moses as a preemptory foreshadowing of how they were going to badly treat the Lord Jesus. Well, both were surrogates in a family that really wasn't theirs. You'll remember that Moses is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. The Bible doesn't tell us her name, though tradition tells us her name was Tharmuth. Tharmuth, that comes from the book of Jubilees. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was also, as it were, raised by a strange family. We know that Joseph was not his biological father, and we know that the Virgin Mary was not impregnated in the common way. The larger catechism tells us Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, born of her. Now, this deals with the heretical Christological era of Valentinius, a second century Gnostic, who taught that Christ passed through her as water through a pipe. Now, I know why he would have wanted to teach such a thing. He's trying to avoid the consternation of how does sinless Jesus come through a sinner like Mary. The way Valentinius did it is he simply said he passed through her as water through a pipe. He didn't take anything of her substance. That's one way to deal with it. We do not agree with this. This is a Gnostic heresy. The other way that's dealt with it within the larger confines of Christendom is the Immaculate Reception taught by the Roman Catholics. They teach that Mary herself was sinless and that she had no sin. And I understand why they would want to do that. They're trying to answer the dilemma of how does sinless Jesus come from a sinful mother? Well, they say, well, it's just simply the mother's not sinful. But all this does, in my mind, is it passes the question back one generation. It doesn't answer the question. All it does is push the question back one generation, because my next question is obvious. How does Mary's parents, who are sinful, have a child who is sinless? We understand that God, through the Holy Spirit, impregnated the Virgin Mary, and what was born of her was a sinless Lord Jesus Christ by the miracle of God. Joseph, he put away his resignations after the angel appeared to him and adopted Christ Jesus as his own. Also, both Moses and Jesus, though exalted, they both have sympathy and abandon their place of honor. The Hebrews had nothing to offer Moses but trouble. Moses had it made in the shade. He was the adopted child of this Pharaoh's daughter. There was nothing but ease ahead for this man. He was rich beyond comprehension. He was a prince in Egypt. He had such high learning. He was destined, perhaps not for Pharaoh, because they knew he was Jewish. That was known among the courts. But he was at least destined for some high position. And instead, what does he do? He has pity for his brethren. The man who would be great in the kingdom of God, if you learn nothing from Jesus, at least you ought to learn that he was someone who was piteous towards those who were in need. All the learning of Egypt will be an anchor about you, lest you learn first Christian pity. Moses was educated, he was rich, but it meant nothing. If you would be conformed to the image of God's Son, you must put aside those treasures of yours that distract you from identifying with the suffering church. It is easy to become lackadaisical in the richness of the nation in which we live. It is easy not to be piteous towards those who are the persecuted church, because after all, that's not me. That's not my wife. That's not my children. But friends, it very easily could be. And if you are brothers and sisters to the suffering church, then they are your brothers and sisters. We participate in World Vision, which is an organization that gives the gospel and help to those who are in need. I've often told you, if I was a simple agricultural farmer who made just enough to feed my family each week, I would hope that there would be someone who would be piteous to me. And so as a Christian, it is good to give to those who are in need. Likewise, we see Jesus' heart. Jesus was rich beyond all measure, in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he relinquished that. He emptied himself of all but love and came to identify with us. We do not have a Savior always exalted so high and transcendent that he is unaware of our estate. We have a Savior who is familiar with our weaknesses, though he himself had no sin. Our frailty does not make him love us less, but it drives him to deeper pity. From Mark 6, Jesus, when he came out and saw much people and was moved with compassion. I love the language because we get an insight into the being of Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. There's a time in the Gospels in which Jesus has left the crowds. He's going to sail across the Sea of Galilee trying to get away from the crowds in order to give he and the disciples a season of rest. But the people have figured out where he's going. They have run around the Sea of Galilee, and they are waiting for him when he gets to the other side, and the land is teeming with people. And in my imagination, I look in that boat, and I see faces of 12 disciples, disgruntled, disheartened. Where's the rest, Jesus? I thought we were going to have rest, Jesus. And Jesus, with a broad smile across his face, saying, here are needy people who need me. When we see needy people, check your attitude, people of God. is your attitude, oh no, here they are again, those needy people? Or is your attitude, what a wonderful opportunity. Here are some needy people that God has put in my path. Here is the comfort for the Christian. You had nothing in yourself to gain the favor and mercy of God. Thus, God reached down to you in the person of Jesus Christ of His own doings. He won't forsake me because of me, because He didn't reach down for me because of me. He reached down for me because He Himself had pity and love in His own nature. Listen to 2 Timothy. If this is one of these verses that you think that can't be right. That can't even be translated right. Listen to what it says. If we be unfaithful, yet He abides faithful, He cannot deny Himself. That's 2 Timothy 2:13. If we be unfaithful, yet He remains faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Now what is that talking about? Because He has come for us in His name, and adopted us under His name, He doesn't deny us, because in so doing He would deny the head of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, another thought. Moses, Jesus looked to the reward. From Hebrews 11 it tells us, Moses did not consider the riches of Egypt something to be grasped. Some very similar line is what we get in Philippians. But he looked to the reward. The riches of Christ. Now, this is amazing, because those of us who draw constant parallels between the Old and New Testaments, the book of Hebrews tells us that Moses was looking to the riches of Christ. Now, he didn't know that someone named Jesus was coming, but he knew a deliverer was coming, and he believed that God had riches for him beyond that of the riches of Egypt. This is a strange mixing of language in Hebrews 11, that Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be greater than the riches of Egypt. I'd rather go and be with these Hebrew people who are suffering under their taskmasters. I'd rather identify with the suffering than enjoy the ease. How can reproach be greater than riches? If it were not so that God greatly intended to reward those who gave up the some for the more later. From 1 Peter. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Likewise, Christ, from Hebrews 12, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So, in Christian theology, humility always comes before exaltation. Now, everyone wants to sign up for glory. Everyone wants to sign up for vacation. Everyone wants to go to exaltation. But friends, Christ set a pattern for us. He came down before He went up. He corresponded with our affliction before He was exalted. Also, Moses, Jesus' deliverer, was not recognized as such. Now, though it is to be admitted that when Moses slayed the Egyptian, because he was beating one of the Hebrews, it was done out of a rashness of Moses rather than an act of God, Stephen doesn't really focus on that part of it. Stephen rather focuses on the fact that the Hebrews did not recognize that in Moses had come their deliverer. Moses is concerned for justice and kindness for two Hebrews. He sees them out struggling the next day, and the one who was doing the wrong pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you to be the judge over us? Do you plan to kill me like you had killed the Egyptian?" This sentiment is picked up on later in Stephen's testimony in verse 51. "You who do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did." Now we'll get to that in a little bit. What Stephen is doing is he's telling his concurrent audience, you're just like the audience of the people back then. those who did not recognize that God had sent a deliverer. They despised Moses, and you have now despised Christ. Thus we see Stephen is not merely recounting history of Israel to show that he too is acquainted with all these stories. He is driving the narrative to a certain conclusion. You've always been hard-hearted. Likewise, Jesus is not recognized in his role as deliverer from those who should have, above all, recognized him. I constantly refer to the story when they're at the base of Sinai, and they come to Moses, and they tell Moses, "We'll listen to you, Moses, but don't let this God talk to us anymore. We are terrified of him. He's going to kill us with his voice." So Moses goes and talks to God, and God says, "You tell them that what they have said is good. I won't speak to them anymore. I'll only speak through you," that meaning Moses. "But one day, I will raise up a prophet likened unto Moses, and him they will listen to. And if they don't listen to that prophet," that's Jesus, he says that they will be cut off from the covenant. So when you don't want to listen to God directly, and God says, "I'll send a peaceful man who Isaiah says he's so gentle that a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench. He's so gentle." And yet they would not listen to him. I will speak of Israel's non-recognition of Jesus in the following areas. Jesus was not recognized in the Old Testament prophecies had said. He was not recognized in his mighty works. He was not recognized in his mighty words. He was not recognized in his death. And he was not recognized in his resurrection. Now, I will say that Jesus was just disguised enough for those with a hard heart to say, "I don't see anything. Is this not Jesus of Nazareth? His mother Mary and Joseph, his sisters and brothers are still with us to this day." And so they were offended at him and did not believe him. There was just enough obscurity for those with a hard heart to say, "I don't believe." And yet, there was more than enough proof. As Nicodemus said, "There's no way any man can do what you're doing unless God was with him." Unless we think it's a strange thing that Jesus not be recognized, the Holy Spirit has given us numerous Old Testament prophecies saying the same thing. Now, I've got my choice of passages, but one that immediately comes to mind is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which is most often associated with around Easter time or Good Friday time. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as of one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Jesus is also unrecognized in his mighty works. For example, in John 9, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, 'This man is not of God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day.' Others said, 'How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?' And there was division among them." And Jesus is unrecognized in his mighty words from Mark 6. To this, Mark adds, "He marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled at their unbelief. "Even when he spoke to them and taught them beyond the wisdom of any of the scribes or Pharisees." He's also unrecognized in his death. They assume that anyone, and this is from Deuteronomy, Everyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. It was a public declaration that he was accursed of God. And in Christian theology, we understand indeed Jesus was cursed of God. For that brief season, when Jesus had taken on the sins of the world, he was cursed of God. And he was unrecognized in his resurrection. For Mark 16, it says that many of those who were with him did not believe. They still didn't have the recognition. What did the non-recognition of Moses, the deliverer, do to the Hebrew people? I'm going to speak as a human. Humanly speaking, it cost them 40 additional years in slavery. Because Moses is getting ready to check out and go to Midian and live with Jethro and marry his daughter and become a shepherd in the wilderness. The Hebrews rejected their deliverer and they got more misery for their non-recognition. I want you to see the parallels that he's setting up. Just like they would not receive Moses, you have not received Jesus, and both are getting ready to suffer the consequences. How is Stephen using this concept? Jesus the deliverer, too, is rejected by the Hebrews as he would deliver them from their slavery. But ironically, here's the difference. The rejection of Moses cost them 40 years. Ironically, in a weird twist of God's providence, the rejection of Jesus won them their salvation. A lot of areas and angles from which to speak of this. One of which is blessing and one of which is cursing. The nailing of Jesus Christ to the cross was at the same time the greatest curse to the Jewish nation, but also the greatest blessing to any who believe on him. For that was where salvation was won. Their sin was not less sinful because they nailed him to the cross and God brought good out of it. It doesn't somehow become non-sin or less sin, but it did bring about his plan. This is what we call the deep and unsearchable wisdom of God. Our deliverer, Jesus Christ, was unrecognized by humanity, was exalted by God, accomplishing all that he came to do. This part of the text concludes with Stephen summing up the next 40 years of Moses, only saying he was a stranger in Midian and had two sons. We now turn our attention to verses 30 through 34. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then said the Lord to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." I always remember the OPC minister, the first OPC church I ever went to. He's still pastoring now in Ohio. He was in Lynchburg, Virginia at the time. He said it like this. He said, "Moses, I got some good news and I got some bad news." And Moses said, "Well, what's the good news?" He said, "I'm going to free the Hebrew people." He said, "Oh, that is good news. What's the bad news?" He said, "I'm going to send you to do it." Stephen now turns his testimony to those bits from the second and third section of Moses' 40-year time spans. He spends about 40 years in Egypt, about 40 years in Midian, and about 40 years in the wilderness with the Hebrews. He'll spend the next 40 years tending Jethro's flocks. You have to understand, God has a multi-task ahead of Moses, and he needs multi-preparation for this man, Moses. For example, God needed a man who was going to identify with the Hebrews, so he needed the Savior, whoever he was, to be born a Hebrew. He needed, now listen for the gospel, he needed the Savior to be identifiable with those he had come to save. Do you hear the gospel? Jesus Christ was born a real human, though without sin, which actually, by the way, made him more human, not less human. He was born to Hebrew slaves, Amram and Jochebed. Because God would have Moses write the first five books of our Bible, the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, he also needed this man to be highly educated. Well, he was not going to be educated in that slave family. So he needed that slave boy to be adopted out of his own family into a place where he could receive scholarship. Lastly, he needed this man to have patience and awareness of the wilderness. There's no better way than to build patience with the man and have him have awareness of the wilderness to send him out in the wilderness with Jethro's flocks for 40 years. So you see how God needed him to be identifiable with the Hebrews, an educated scholar, but also a man of rough cut and brute force, such that he could navigate through the wilderness with the Hebrews the 40 years that were coming. The indication that day is God found Moses by the burning bush, who had long since forgotten about his pity with the fellow Hebrews. He wasn't making an escape plan. He wasn't hatching a plot. There was no way they could escape unless somebody trounced the Egyptians. And at that time in history, there was not a nation who could have trounced the Egyptians. Our verses 31 through 34, Stephen is actually summarizing parts of Exodus 3. The call of Moses is an interesting text with the mystery of the burning bush, the uttering of the name of God, the covenant identification of the patriarchs, the fact that it is holy ground, and so on. Certainly this section deserves treatment of its own, but not here. Here, Stephen mentions the call of Moses only in regards to give credibility to Moses' words in the next section. He's giving credibility to what Moses is going to say by saying it is Moses who had called him. God is calling the appointed deliverer, the one who the Hebrews had objected. Rejected. So I'm not going to cover the particulars of Moses' fascinating encounter with the Lord God, but to say that Jesus Christ's call exceeds that of Moses. Moses had credibility because God showed up at a bush and told him what he wanted him to do. Jesus Christ's calling has more credibility because Jesus at his own baptism has the heavens open, the voice of the Father speak to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the physical descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove flying above him for all to see, for all to hear. It gives greater credibility. Moses' call came in bounds of time. Jesus' call came in times of eternity. Before eternity, the Father had ordained that Jesus Christ should come as Savior. Secondly, Moses is afraid to look upon God. He is overwhelmed. Jesus Christ is unafraid because he knows the holiness of his Father. Moses hears the name of God uttered to him, but Jesus Christ has taken on the name of God unto himself. Fourthly, with Moses' call, it was God who had seen and heard the cry of the afflicted people, but Jesus Christ himself heard our cry. With Moses, he brought them to the edge of Canaan, but he could not bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. You know where I'm going with this? Jesus could. Jesus took us out of slavery, but he does not take us up to Pisgah simply to look across and see the promised land. Jesus has taken us fully into the land, flowing with milk and honey, where he says to us, "I go there to build you a mansion." Now let me take a moment and speak directly to you. I have shown you how Jesus' call excels that of Moses. And I want you to imagine with me, if Moses says to that mud brick making Hebrew, "We're leaving. We're heading out tomorrow. I want you to go and ask of your Egyptian neighbors, and they're going to load you with gold and silver, and we're going out to a land flowing with the milk and honey." What would you say to the slave who said, "No thanks. I've been here so long, I think I'll just stay here"? What would you say to that one? You'd say, "You've lost your mind. Here's a man offering you riches, freedom, a land flowing with milk and honey. You're not going to be making mud bricks all day. What are you talking about staying here?" I'll tell you something crazier. A greater deliverer with a greater calling, a greater message, taking you to a greater homeland, and comes to people in a greater slavery to sin, death, and the devil, headed for hell. And he says to them, "Up, I'm taking you out of here." And they say, "No thanks. I don't think I want to go with you." If you said that that Hebrew was crazy, I tell you, anyone who would deny such a great salvation as is offered in Jesus Christ is not thinking right, because the God of this world has blinded their minds, and there's no other explanation for it. If you really understand the chains that hold people in the slavery they have, and the sweet Jesus who is tenderly calling them out of it, it takes it out of the category of choice, out of the silly categories that we put it in, like culture and choice, and it brings it into its rightful color. This person has been blinded by the God of this age. Now, how do you convince a Hebrew slave that it is in his best interest to put away his bricks, to gather up the gold of Egypt and head out the next day? How do you convince someone that staying in this world that's all going to burn up anyway? How do you convince someone in this age to follow Jesus? You keep preaching the love of Christ. Once they recognize how great Jesus is, they say, "You know these mud bricks I'm making? I don't want to make a single one more. I want to go with Jesus. Can you show me how?" Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you've enlightened our minds to see that Jesus is so great. I thank you that you've enlightened our minds, and yet, Lord, there's so many of our loved ones that still need enlightening. And we pray that we would keep showing them Jesus so that they too would walk after you and find that freedom that only you can give, the cleansing of past sins that only you can wash. Lord Jesus, make us sensitive to those who are still in their bondage, that you might receive all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.